you would, you can turn in your Bible this afternoon to Isaiah chapter 9. So we spent some time in the past weeks referring back to the prophecy, referring back to Isaiah chapter 9. I just wanted to take a little time to take that and go over the text and look at that. Look at the text of Isaiah 9 and break some of this out and meditate upon this for a while this afternoon. So Isaiah 9, let's read the first 7 verses. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun in the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shine. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name should be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there should be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. We're looking into the text here, wanting to look into the titles that we pull out of the text here of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and spend some time looking there. But turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 4, the first few verses, or the first 2 verses of Isaiah 9. You can clarify a little bit by looking at Matthew 4. Matthew 4, verse 12 through 17. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So we see here that Jesus' visiting to Capernaum here fulfills a prophecy, the prophecy that we have read here in Isaiah 9 of the prophet. The people dwelling in darkness, the darkness referring to the darkness that they're dwelling with, the darkness without and the darkness within. The land of this time, and he's specifically pointing out in Isaiah, and again in Matthew, Zebulun and Naphtali, two of the tribes. And these two have land that were situated north and to the west of the Sea of Galilee, and they were closer to the Gentile nations, and they had a lot of traffic through this area too. They had a lot of traffic that would intermingle and mix within these two areas, and these two areas were subject to being the word I'm looking for, subject to being influenced by Gentiles of this land, the area. So the darkness that's referring to here is that darkness that has come in of non-believers, unbelievers, and the Gentiles, and going and affecting them in such a way that it was affecting their spirit, affecting their souls, affecting who they were before the Lord as well. So the darkness that was in these lands that they were saying here, the writer of Isaiah and Matthew here was referring to this, and the darkness that was from within and from without. In ignorance, they were in many cases in ignorance and distress and misery and in sin because of these things and because of the people dwelling in these places and intermingling. So the inward condition of the nation was a dark condition. Speaking of dwelling even in the land of the shadow of death. So upon a people that we have here, and he's using these as an example. These were the people, and in Isaiah, when you're going through these chapters, chapter 7, 8, and 9, it's giving you intermixed the rebuke against the people, and as well as the promises to the people to bring them out of these things, and what the Lord will affect and what the Lord will do to bring them out and to save them. So we're given that here intermixed within the text. So they dwelt, it said, in the land of the shadow of death. So upon these depraved, the darkness that these people were in, inward and outward, a light shined. And this light was the shining of God choosing to send a light to these captives that would be in these areas to shed abroad His truth and His light again to the people that they might see and they might be saved. And just like a lot of the prophecies, it was applicable to the time with the Assyrians and the Assyrian army that was close there to afflict them. And with the time of the gospel, speaking forward to Jesus and the work of Jesus Christ and the light that would be shed abroad in this land again that we've read in Matthew chapter 4. So God chooses to send a light to these captives, to these who have living in the land of the shadow of death. They're in bondage to sin, slaves. And their souls are likened to our souls. They're likened to these people that are in bondage. We're bound in the darkness, bound up because of sin. And if we're without Christ, left in that darkness. But God, in His grace and mercy, choosing to send a light to the people and to us as well through the Lord Jesus Christ. They were surrounded, bound up in darkness, walking in darkness, even in the shadow of death itself. But by God's grace, shows mercy. A great commentary on Isaiah is E.J. Young. And I have some commentary that I want to share with you that he has here through these texts that we read. And he says of this section here, the darkness was a shadow of death. For it was deep and of death, such as could be removed only by light. And it was a light of life. Only a light which was able to bring life and immortality to light could dispel this deep darkness. And such a light appeared when Christ, departing from Nazareth, went down to Capernaum and dwelt there. The darkness of sin can only be dispelled by something that is very opposite, namely light. Light is a gift of God. It cannot be pronounced from the human heart, which itself is in darkness. The whole work of Christ and all the blessings which He brings may be characterized by the one word. And that word is light. Taking the darkened hearts of men who has no good within them found whatsoever and shedding upon them the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ and bringing light to darkness. and dispelling that darkness. John 12:46, Jesus said, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believes on me should not abide in darkness. And we had read in 1 John 1 as well earlier about that as well. But the source of both physical and spiritual life we have in Jesus Christ, both the physical lives that we have, we've been given by Jesus Christ, and the spiritual lives, the regeneration that we would experience will be because of Jesus Christ and Him alone, and His love for us and His giving, fully obedient sacrifice on the cross. First, going to John, the Gospel of John first, chapter 1. I don't want to pass this up because it speaks of life and light very often here in this passage, John 1, verse 1. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lingereth, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So we see it is God and of God and Him alone, by His love for this world, that He was able to give a light to the dark and dying generation, that His Son would come. So His Son is the living Word. He's the Word of life, the Logos of God, the true Word. And all true light, you can flip back over to 1 John that we had read earlier, all true light that man has, being it knowledge, integrity, intelligence, willing subjection to God, love to Him, love to his fellow man, wisdom, purity, all the light of men has its foundation from Him. That's what 1 John 1:5-7. This then is the message we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. It's the source. If we say that we have fellowship with Him, we walk in darkness and we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son, cleanses us. Cleanses us from all sin. And that is the source, the only source of a true light, and the light of a changed life and a justified life of a believer in Jesus Christ who has placed faith in Him and Him alone for salvation. So Jesus is, in this section, we can say that He is the light. Jesus is the light of the world that we have. And it's referred to as, in verse 2, as the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. So Jesus Christ is our great light. Verse 3, He goes on to say, Thou hast multiplied the nation and increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. King James Version has a negative in there, but it should come across as a positive increase, increasing of joy in the text. So Isaiah addresses the light source here as he's speaking. Thou hast multiplied the nation. It has been multiplied. And in this, you can say that the Gentiles were brought in to the true Israel of God in fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham and that he would be the father of a great nation. The text should read as positive, increasing the joy, as joy would be increased as it is expanded. The result of the mighty acts of God toward the darkened minds and hard hearts is a marvelous joy. If you can think back, as I can think back of salvation that would come upon me, the Lord bringing, being brought to the Lord in the understanding of my sin, to understand that we were darkened and our hearts were hardened. And by the grace of God coming to us, changing us, showing us, saving us, so that we can have an increased joy. What increasing joy that is, to know that we have had a God who loved us enough to provide us, to provide a Savior, a sacrifice, an atonement for our sin. So it's an increasing in joy as we see the multiplication of His nation, of His kingdom, the salvation of sinners coming in to His kingdom, the growth of God's Israel. It's a joyous event, joyous occasions. The angels rejoice at the salvation of the sinner. And man's chief end, we know, is not only to glorify God, but is also to enjoy Him and enjoy Him forever. So this joy that we have is an enjoying of our Father, God, and of our Savior, and the adoption that we have received of Him. So He is the sovereign over the salvation of men. So we can say that Jesus is the multiplier of the nations. And it is He who multiplies His kingdom by bringing those in unto Him. And verse 4 is a glorious verse in Isaiah 9. If you read verse 4, "For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian." Yeah, and that yoke, that burden, to have that yoke of sin broken, to have that rod of guilt and that staff that would beat up against us broken, so that it's not there. It's not there to drag us back down into guilt. It's not there to drag us back down into sin, because we know that we have been saved. We know that we have been forgiven because of the work, not that we have done, but the work that has been done through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So God has worked a mighty deliverance of His people. The yoke of burden of sin, the corruption, is broken and is replaced by a yoke. That yoke is easy, and that burden is light. And I've heard time and again, and I've even said it myself, that, "Lord, this yoke does not feel light." But when you look at it in contrast to the yoke you had on your shoulders, your yoke is light. The yoke has been broken, and that yoke of sin is gone, and the easy yoke has been placed upon our shoulders to do the work of the Lord, and it's a light burden, and it is a joyous burden to bear. And the vision here that you would have is the vision of a beast of burden, who is under a load, who is beaten repeatedly when not performing its desires. So the rod of the oppressor is broken as well, so that the guilt of past sin and that guilt that has been placed at the foot of the cross of Christ has no more overcoming power to lead us back into bondage, to lead us into the fear of judgment anymore. Christ has broken that. We are free. No more bondage to sin. Before the Lord, we are seen as perfect because our Lord Jesus Christ, as we were speaking of this morning, is made perfect in our stead. Romans 8:15, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, where we cry, Abba, Father. Yes, we can go to him now as Father. We can see him as Father. We can cry to him as Father. No longer as judge, which he is and rightfully is, and he will judge all that come to him that day. But he is the Father that we now have through Jesus Christ, the great adoption. So this victory over the yoke of bondage of sin is a mighty victory. It's one that is compared to the victory of Gideon over the Midianites. Me and the kids have fun with the story of Gideon and how that all come about and trickery and the things that they like to talk of that the Lord give them insight to do and to be able to run the Midianites away. But if you look at that story and you know what Gideon had to realize, Gideon was shown that the battle was truly the Lord's and the victory was truly the Lord's. And it wasn't going to be his. He couldn't take credit for it because the Lord had done these great things. And it's the same. Just as Gideon was shown that the battle was truly the Lord's victory, so it is with the Christian's victory over sin. It is not one that we overcome in our strength and might at all. It's the victory that was won when the stone was rolled away from the empty tomb. And the victory was won. So we can say that Jesus is also the deliverer. He's the deliverer from the bondage of sin, the slave master that desires to keep us bound up in guilt and self-pity has been broken. He is the deliverer. And verse 5 says, for every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. So the text here, and there's other sections of the text in Isaiah that speak similar of this as well. But the point being that there will be no need for war in this kingdom. Worldly kingdoms require warriors, and they require war and able to maintain peace, to maintain order, to maintain government. But it's not that case in this kingdom. This kingdom will be maintained by justice and righteousness, as we'll see in the following text. But there'll be no need for war, no need for the tools of war anymore. Christ will bring people into his kingdom, and it'll be a peaceful kingdom that he would rule and rule perfectly. And then we get to verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The King that was to come, the King of the people that would save them from this oppression, would be a son of David. He would be of the line of the kings of Israel. For he is to bear the government with all of its responsibilities. And indeed, we know that all power will be given unto him to do so. And Matthew 28:18 says, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomever the Son will reveal him. It's Matthew 11:27. John 5:22, for the Father judged no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. So we know that the power has been given, sovereign power, to the Son as well here. And his kingdom, Jesus was clear to teach as well that his kingdom is not of this world. John 18:36, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. His kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. It's a kingdom that will be multiplied by those he would bring in through the sacrifice that he himself would make. And he himself would intercede for them. So the Emmanuel, God with us, Isaiah 7:14, a couple of chapters back in Isaiah, he's speaking of this as well. He says, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel, what a name. God with us. He will be God with us. So Jesus is God with us. The government should be on his shoulder. His name should be called Wonderful Counselor. Also, you could say a wonderful king. The wonderful king, one of wisdom, justice, and judgment. E.J. Young, in his commentary, says of the wonderful counselor, one who in his very person and being is a wonder. He is that which surpasses human thought and power, and he is God himself. He said, this child who is born for us is wonder. The second word of the first pair may be rendered counselor. To sit upon the throne of David as a messianic king requires wisdom such as no mere man possesses. The counselor himself must for that reason be a wonder in order that he may establish and administer his kingdom. In this king, there will be hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, for he must be properly equipped to redeem his people. Upon him, the spirit of wisdom is to rest. So Jesus is a wonderful king, a wonderful counselor. Also, he is the mighty God. Isaiah is given a glimpse here of the Trinity, of the deity of this child that is born. A child, flesh, blood, mighty God. You wonder. When you get these words and these words come to you, what do you think? Wow. A child is born. A child who is a wonderful counselor. A child who is the mighty God. It's hard to fathom. Isaiah has given a glimpse of that here, the deity of the child, in the doctrine of the Trinity. He who is born is the mighty God. He's able to save all and all those that put their trust in him because he is mighty. And none will stay his hand. The mighty God. Our Jesus Christ is mighty God. And he goes on to say the everlasting Father. Now this will give those Mormons that come to your door fits, if you ever want to do that. Here Jesus is called the Everlasting Father. Now this goes even further. He's the mighty God. Everlasting Father. Jesus is the Father of eternity, from eternity past. In the commentary here, the Everlasting Father, E.J. Young says, the quality of fatherhood is defined by the word eternity. The Messiah is an eternal father. If this is correct, the meaning is that he is one who eternally is a father to his people. Now and forever he guards his people and supplies their needs. I am the good shepherd, says the Lord, and thus expressed the very heart of the meaning of this phrase. What tenderness, love, and comfort are here. Eternally. A father to his people. It shows the love of a Savior. to be an eternal father of his people. So Jesus is also the Father of eternity. And he says here that he is the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. E.J. Young says, there must also be removed the cause of war, namely human sin. When this cause of war is removed, then there can be true peace. For human sin to be removed, however, there must be a state of peace between God and man. It was human sin which had kept God at enmity with man. When that sin has been removed, then there can be peace. And as the apostle says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace. That is the source of true peace. We can be happy. We can have emotions that are happy. But there's an underlying peace that one who believes and trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ has. That's a peace that passes all understanding. And he's describing that here. Being justified by faith. To have true peace with God. Only through our Lord Jesus Christ to have peace. So he is, Jesus is then, because he is the way to God. He is the only way to God. Therefore, he is the Prince of our peace, that we may have true peace. True peace comes to us because a child was born. That child, and he alone, is the Prince of Peace. And if we would have peace, it is to him we must go. True peace can be found nowhere else. So we've got several things now. He is the great light. He is the sovereign, the multiplier of nations. He is the deliverer. He is the Emmanuel. He is the wonderful counselor king. He is the mighty God. He is the Father of eternity. He is the Prince of Peace. And verse 7 says, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with government, establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth and even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Jesus is also a righteous king, a just king, and an eternal king. E.J. Young here says, upon the throne of David, the government will increase and will thus be made sure by means of judgment and righteousness. So that is the means that government will increase. Tyrants and dictators of the world make their kingdom sure by oppression and tyranny. This king will found and establish his kingdom through righteousness in government, and the people will joyfully obey such a righteous rule. The righteousness which the child accomplishes for the subject of the kingdom is the basis and the foundation of the kingdom. Got that? The righteousness which the child, Jesus, accomplishes for the subjects of the kingdom is the basis and the foundation of the kingdom. This is the zeal of the Lord, that he would have a people for his own. This righteous judgment is not merely external and outward. This is E.J. Young again. This righteous judgment is not merely external and outward. There is justice because the king is himself just. To this justice, man will be willingly subject. He will have received the righteousness which the king alone is able to bestow, and so will stand in right relation to the king, and will endeavor to respond to the just government of that king and to obey his precepts and commands. The blessings follow because of the child who is to sit upon the throne, and only because of him blessings flow. And that is what we've read in 1 John as well, speaking of this, that the child, the king. And we are to obey. The kingdom of the Son continually progresses. Justice and righteousness are its foundation. Oppression and injustice have no part in its progress or growth. So unlike the temporal kingdoms of the earth, it is eternal. So Jesus is the righteous king, the just king, and the eternal king. Luke 1:32-33 says, and this is the angel speaking to Mary, "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom, and of his kingdom, there shall be no end." No end. The gates of hell shall not prevail. And Jesus is a zealous king. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this, the text says. The zeal of the Lord, says E.J. Young, will accomplish this. Judah is in desperate condition. Speaking of their time. On the horizon looms the Assyrian oppression, the oppressors, who will bring it, about that the divine kingdom shall be founded. Who will bring it about? Who will be left? If we have the Assyrians coming to destroy this earthly kingdom, who will bring it? It's nothing other than the zeal which Yahweh of hosts has for his own honor will bring about the result. In itself, this zeal or energy designates the deep love which God has for his people and also his jealousy on their behalf, his profound desire to protect and guard them and their welfare. God's partiality to his people and his jealous disposition to vindicate his honor will accomplish and establish the establishment of the kingdom over which the child will reign. So he is a zealous king, one who will accomplish that he has set out and planned from all eternity to accomplish. His hand will not be stayed. It is the Lord of hosts and he will do it. So he is a zealous king. So in looking through, you know, the text here, we see our Lord Savior, Jesus Christ, and the many things that he is taking on, the names that he has given through the text here. And we'll finish with saying a child is born, and that child is Jesus. He is the true King and Shepherd of Israel, and in him alone is to be found the peace that mankind needs. It is that peace and that peace alone that men seek. It's that peace and that peace alone that we have graciously and mercifully been given. And it's that grace and that love and that gospel that we're called to share. Because there's men and women out there now that need that peace. They need that gospel. So as we go, remember these things. Remember what our Lord has done for us. Remember who he is, what he has done, what he has accomplished, and what he has promised to accomplish. And let's go speak the gospel to those who need to hear. Let's close with a song together.